Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. I'm so glad you tuned in. Happy Friday. We've had just a fantastic week on Live the Promise, and today's no different. We've got a great show planned for you today. So here's my question for you. When you hear the word savor, what comes to mind? Is it a delicious meal, a garden salad, a steak, a smoothie, yogurt, and granola? You know, God gives us abundant life, and He teaches us and invites us not just to savor food, but to savor life, to taste and see that He is good. And we get so running in that rat race that we forget to stop, to look up, and to notice all of the things that we would miss if they went away tomorrow. And I've said this before on the show, but I just believe that this faith walk is this juxtaposition of hilarious joy where we taste and feel and see that God is good, where we celebrate those God-given moments, totally side by side with fierce faith, where we are in the fight. We are engaged with the things that God has called us to, where we're believing Him for great things. And I think so often we don't visit either of those extremes. We don't engage with God with the things that are near to His heart. And we feel guilty enjoying good food and good conversation as if we have to compartmentalize our faith. But God was in that, and He invites us to it, and He gives it to us. And so I'm so excited to tell you about a book. It's titled Savor, Living Abundantly, Where You Are, As You Are. Shauna Nyquist joins me today. I love this book. I like the feel of it. I love the look of it. I love the content. Can't wait to talk to her about it. We'll get her on in just a moment. Also, a second hour, Aaron and Ben Pierce from Steiger International will be back in studio to talk about their passion to reach young people in some of the most hard-to-reach places on the earth. These are radical young guys. They rocked my world last time they were in studio, and they're about to go out on tour, and they're just going to talk to us about the work they're doing, what God is doing in these places that seem impossible to bring the gospel to. They're doing it. So one more quick announcement. If you're an aspiring writer, it's our third annual Writers Contest, and it starts May 3rd or May 4th, I think, one of those, coming up very soon, May 4th, that's it. You can get more information on our website, but the cool thing is the top four or five of you who win will get to come to the station and have face-to-face meetings with editors from Bethany House. You can enter the fiction or nonfiction track, whatever one you want, and it's going to be great. So check it out if you want to join us. Information is up now, but it starts, the entrances we can be taken on May 4th. Okay. Enough with the announcements. Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get her on the show. Shauna's three great loves are her family, dinner parties, and books. She's well known for her blog, shaunanyquist.com. Her books include Bread and Wine, Bittersweet and Cold Tangerines, and Now Savor. She and her husband, Aaron, live outside Chicago with their two sons. Shauna, welcome to the program. Great to talk with you today.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Absolutely. Congratulations on just a very beautiful book.
Thank you.
You know,
Go ahead.
Sorry.
You know, it's been so fun to hear people talk about how beautiful kind of the cover and the design are. And that makes me so happy. You know, I have nothing to do with that part of it. So I feel like I can totally brag about this amazing team. I think they made such a great, beautiful, product. So I'm really proud of them and thankful to work with them.
Well, that's what I was just going to say. I'm an author as well, and the book cover part sometimes is just far out of our hands. And so what a blessing, because you also hear stories of people going, that is nothing like what I was picturing. But this is, you know, it's just like, to me, it's like, it feels like a day at the beach, you know?
Yeah. I think they made it feel like a really kind of calming, warm, makes you feel kind of calm and warm, which
Excellent.
I love.
Oh, I love it. Okay. Well, before we get into the content, we love to talk scripture, Shauna. I'm wondering if there's either a life verse you can share or a verse that God's just been speaking about these days.
Yeah. You know, we've been just talking so much, even the subtitle of the book, Living Abundantly Where You Are, As You Are, you know, which, you know, comes from John 10:10. So that idea that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Just the idea of what I think many of us may have sort of partial or dim views of what full life really means. And I'm learning so much these days about what really does make us full. So it's been an exciting season to learn about what it looks like to really savor and live richly in that full life.
What's the impact and the ripple effect of not ever asking some of those questions and venturing into what God meant when he said a full life?
Well, I think if we're not careful, it's very easy to think a full spiritual life or life that God intended for us is the same thing that American culture or popular culture says to us, which is a good-looking life or, you know, kind of a white picket fence and perfect kids or more money every year, a nicer house every year. It's very easy to think mostly on the image and material side of what good life is. And I think the more I grow, the more I realize that good life, that rich, full life, it's a lot more about conversation. It's a lot more about making memories. It's a lot more about telling the truth to one another and praying with one another, walking well through life together than it is buying more and accomplishing more and going all the time.
Makes me think of that other passage about make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. I mean, we are such a results-driven society, aren't we? With, you know, produce, produce, achieve, achieve. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. There's something about that that says, you know, I know who I am, so I don't really need you to know who I am, and I'm going to enjoy these private moments because those are the ones that we give up for the sake of ambition, don't you think? Oh my goodness, did I lose you?
Oh, I'm so sorry. Nope, I got you.
Okay.
I think that's true. I think we generally get that wrong so often. Mm-hmm. We think that loud and showy is more valuable. We think that what other people think of our lives is more important. And I think there is so much to be said for the things that nobody sees, those private moments with your family, with God, with the people that you love. It's a little less glamorous, but it's much more rich.
Mm-hmm. There's such life in those places. And if we can learn to enjoy them and see what a gift they are. And you often hear of, you know, people who are in prison camps and things, and they come out, they'll tell you those are the things they miss the most. Those face-to-face with people that they love or just pausing and savoring the freedom of the moment. And boy, I don't ever want to take that for granted. Well, Sean, if you don't mind, give us some backstory of your journey with Christ, how you came to Christ, just what your journey was like to the how you landed where you are now.
Well, you know, I'm a pastor's kid. My parents started a church the year that I was born. And so I grew up, and it was actually a really exciting, really wonderful way to grow up. My parents were in their young 20s, and as were most of their friends. So I grew up in a really exciting church environment. And then it gave me a real vision for what it looks like for God to call people, even young people, and to give them gifts and to get to use your gifts on behalf of your community and how rich a way that is to live. And then, you know, like any adolescent, I had to kind of make that transition into my faith being my own. And I went away to college in California and studied literature and poetry and really thought that I was going to land pretty far from my parents, what felt like traditional Christianity. And through prayer and silence and poetry and literature, I just felt kind of Jesus bringing me right back to where I started. And so I'm still a part of our parents' church, and I'm a teacher there. And I'm so thankful to be a part of the church community that I grew up in and for the space that they gave me along the way to really make that my own.
And that's what's going to be my question, because the tendency as parents is to panic when our kids start to ask questions that could lead them astray. How did that impact your relationship? And talk about just their response to you during that time.
Well, you know, now that I'm a parent, I have even more respect for how my parents chose to do it. I think, you know, there's a lot of pressure on pastors and pastors' wives to maybe keep their kids in line or to be a good example. And my parents just really said, hey, our kids are not church employees. They're not staff members. They're not pastors. They deserve to make the same kind of messes that other kids make. They deserve to make their own mistakes. They deserve to ask their own questions. And really protected us from, I think, people's criticisms or questions and gave us a lot of space, both my brother and I. And then they gave us kind of space to make decisions, but stayed right with us relationally through the process. And that's another thing I'm so thankful for. Instead of saying like, hey, your questions scare me, so I'm going to stay away from you, or the way you're living doesn't look right to me, and so I'm going to stay away from you. They just stayed so connected with me through that process. And I think that's a lot of what allowed me to return.
That is absolutely beautiful tribute to your parents, but giving you space. I'm sure that was confidence for you, because they stayed confident that the truth is the truth, and they stayed connected because their love for you wasn't going to change. To me, that's probably the ultimate scenario for a young person to start asking some questions, you know?
Totally. You know, and I think that, you know, that's especially every pastor's kid. Mm. Their greatest fear is, is the church more important than me? Mm. And so for my parents to say, this is not about the church, this is about you. We care about your life and your journey. And it doesn't bother us that it doesn't look like the perfect Christian journey. What matters is your heart and your journey. And I'm just so thankful for the way that they did that.
Well, thanks for sharing that. That's just powerful. Okay, so the book Savor, I mean, you've written a handful of books. This one, Savor, Living Abundantly Where You Are, As You Are. Talk about the catalyst for writing it, what your takeaway hope was.
Well, you know, for several years, the idea had come up working with my team that we would work on a devotional at some point. And I was a little bit reticent to do one only for one reason, and that's because I really don't believe that the fullness of spiritual life happens when we're alone with a book, with a Bible, with a pen. I really believe that that's part of spiritual life. But spiritual life is also when we serve together and when we play together and when we gather around the table together, when we tell the truth to each other, when we pray. And so I wanted to be really clear that I don't think devotions are the fullness of spiritual life, but they're one piece in a much broader kind of puzzle. And that's part of the reason, actually, that we put the recipes inside, is because I said, you know, I do experience deep connection with God when I'm alone with him in a devotional kind of prayer sense. But I also experience God's presence so much when I'm around the table with people I love. And I believe it's how he shapes us and challenges us and tells us the truth about ourselves that we need to grow. And so the recipes are sort of little reminders. Every couple weeks, there'll be another recipe. And it's a reminder to gather your people around the table, that that's another really important way to live well spiritually.
Mm. I love that. At the back of one of the recipes, it just said, so good. I mean, I could just hear your voice saying that. Like, you had to just add that to the end of the recipe. This one's so good. I love that. So good. So talk about some of your recipes before we get into some of the devotional content. Do you have some favorites?
Yeah, you know, these are really easy recipes, and they're made to be adapted, made to be doubled or tripled for a crowd. And, you know, some of them are mine that I've been making for years, but a lot of them are the things, you know, I think this is how we collect recipes. You have something at one of your friends' houses, and then you ask for the recipe, and then it sort of becomes yours, and then you pass it on to someone else. So this is my friend Sarah's lasagna, and my friend Heather's pasta, my friend Lindsay's green chili strata. Because that's how we live, right? We share things, we pass things on to each other. So I like that I got to include a lot of different women's stories in that.
Excellent. Well, here's a quote from your introduction. Title of her book, again, is Savor. What I want to do is savor this life, my children, my community, this gorgeous world God created. That's what we all want, right? To soak up the goodness all around us, to be aware of holy fingerprints everywhere, to walk through each day expecting and noticing those glints and shimmers of the divine right in the daily, in a hug, a tomato sandwich, a quiet moment, a text from someone we love. That's what I want, and so often I miss it. Talk about the seasons in your life, Shauna, when you missed it and how God kind of wooed you back again.
You know, for me, I think we all have kind of these patterns or habits that we're always going to be kind of battling against or trying to get a handle on. And for me, it's busyness. I genuinely like the idea of having so many experiences in a day that I keep myself so busy, I don't even get to deeply taste those experiences. And so much of my kind of discipline as a Christian and as a mom and just as an individual is doing less in a given day so that I can experience more on a deep level.
And so do you notice that you need that when you start to feel frayed or you start to feel irritable? What are your triggers that you suddenly go, it's time to pull back and savor? How do you know that for yourself?
Well, you know, I mean, I think all of us, anyone who's a parent knows that it usually comes out with you either snapping at your kids or at your husband. Mm-hmm. So that's one of the first things I always notice is if they're more in my way than the most exciting part of my day, I know that means I'm not doing it well. But I think also when I lay in bed at night, one of the things I kind of am trying to train my mind to do is to look over the day for the real moments of connection, either with God or with my husband or with our boys or our friends, that moment where I really listened deeply or really connected with someone. And if I get to the end of the day and I realize I didn't do that well enough today, I need more moments like that tomorrow. Mostly, you know, one of the phrases we've been using in our community is do less and connect more. Mm. And so, you know, the laundry doesn't get done as fast as it used to, and I don't always have all the groceries we need for every single meal. But I'm at the end of the day, I have more moments of connection, and that trade-off is really worth it for me right now.
And I love the phrase, do less, connect more. And it's so countercultural because, again, we're in such a rat race, produce-oriented society. Well, you know, we tend to also, as you say, compartmentalize our faith, where our devotionals are our devotional times, and then we kind of go on and do the rest of our day. And you, your bio said you have these three great loves, family, dinner, parties, and books, and so our dinner parties, family dinner parties and books. I want you to just say a word for the person who can't really contextualize this yet as far as tasting that God is good in these kind of areas. Explain how you connect with God in your family time, in your dinner parties, and in your books.
You know, I mean, I think we live in such a fast-paced culture, and it tends to be so results-oriented. You mentioned that. The table, I think of as sort of like the safe zone. It's not a meeting. You don't need deliverables. You don't need a spreadsheet. Nobody's grading you. You know, you kind of, I picture our friends, the people we love. We have a group that comes over every Thursday night, and I picture them during the day in their offices, in their meetings, or driving in traffic. And then I picture them landing at our table, and they're safe. I will create space for you to be seen and heard and nourished around this table. So I do think of it very much as a sacred space. And I think if we could be the kind of hosts or gatherers that create that kind of safe zone, that kind of sacred space, and say, I'm going to hold you here for 2 hours. And you don't have to think about anything else. You get to be nourished both on a physical level, but also kind of on a spiritual and relational level. And so I do that with our family. I do that with our friends and with our neighbors. But I think oftentimes people are starving, not just for food, but to be seen and heard. So a lot of gathering around the table is that. That's the core of it for me.
So cool. Tell me about this Thursday night gathering. Is it a life group, or how did it evolve?
It's a small group, and it has changed a little bit every year. One couple moves away, and then we add another couple, or one couple takes a year off and then joins another year. And we just take it season by season. And right now we meet every Thursday night, mostly at our house. Every once in a while we'll go to one of the other families' homes. And some are single, some are married. And it's mostly we get together, and the phrase we use is one level deeper. Hmm. So tell us how you're doing one level deeper. Not like 100 levels deeper, like it's therapy, but not what you would tell your work colleagues, you know?
Love that.
What can you tell us about who you are one level deeper? And then a lot of times we'll do some sort of spiritual practice, or pray together, or read some scripture together. And then we always end praying for each person around the table. Mm-hmm. And I'm really thankful for it. It's a really grounding part of my week. It's something I look forward to all week. And one of my little routines is, on Thursday morning, I always send out an email that says, okay, how many places should I set? And then during the day on Thursday, I take a break from my writing, and I set each of the places, and I pray for each person that's going to sit at each one of those places. And I just think, this is, you know, I'm not a pastor. I don't have like a formal ministry, but these are my people that I get to care for once a week around the table.
That is just beautiful. I absolutely love that. I think it's absolutely amazing. Wow. Okay, here's another excerpt from your book, and really way to say it like it is, by the way. You say, this phrase, do everything better, captures the mania of modern life, the anti-spirit, anti-spiritual, soul-shriveling garbage that infects and compromises our lives. And I'm the one who wrote those words on my very own to-do list. I'm in a lot of trouble with my own self for that, because the do everything better way of living brought me to a terrible place. Tired, angry, bitter, afraid, hollow. We're not called to infinite achievement. We're called to love. And I want you to explain that and really make the distinction, because one swallows up the other, it seems. And you can't focus on them both at the same time.
No, and you know, there's this great book I read recently. Wayne Muller wrote a book called On Doing, Being, and Having Enough. And it's not a parenting book, but he has this line in it that says, in modern parenting, we've confused love with efficiency. Mm. I thought, wow. And I get that. I understand that sometimes you get in that mode where, you know, our boys are little. So it's like, okay, I'm going to clip everybody's fingernails and everybody's toenails. And then I'm going to get all the laundry put back in the drawers. And then I'm going to get everybody's backpack packed. And then I'm going to get, and that's good parenting. And that is good parenting. But another part of good parenting is being on the floor giggling and tickling and laughing. And I think a lot of times they would very much rather their backpack not be perfectly packed or have it thrown in at the last minute, but have a mom that plays on the floor with them. And so I feel like that's the image I'm always thinking of, that it's very easy, especially for women, to confuse love with efficiency. That if I'm frantically working for you, that's the same as connecting with you, but it isn't. My husband would always rather that I get takeout, but sit and listen in a connected way when he talks to me about his day, as opposed to, I can't listen because I'm so busy making you a fabulous meal, you know? And I think many of us get in the habit of doing, and we think that's what makes us valuable, or we think it's what makes people love us. And I'm finding that it's a much sweeter way to live when I go much more slowly and focus on connection.
Well, I have a confession to make I just sort of picture you as I'm reading your book and I'm looking at these recipes. I make the joke that I'm not much to sing about in the kitchen. I wish I were. I so wish I were. But, you know, for the 19 years we lived in our other house, we raised our boys and they're grown and married now, and we moved into a different house. In the year and a half that we've lived here, we've entertained more than we did in the 19 years there. And part of it is, I think, because I had an insecurity around my inability to function well in the kitchen. I've got like three meals I can make. But my husband, now that we have empty nesters, there's parts of the meal he loves. He's fantastic at grilling. And we've realized that there's so much more to connecting with people than, I mean, I just can't hold a candle to people like you. I'm just serious, you know. But as we found that, it just looked at it deeper, thinking we've got to open our doors, as the Bible says, and be hospitable. And we each find our spot and we do our thing. It is absolutely amazing to get around the table. And I just do what I can do. He does what he can do. People bring their food. And the connection is so much deeper. But to have a gathering point has been downright all the time because of self-preservation and fear, because I couldn't do it well, that I didn't do it. And so I love this message. I just think it's great.
Well, and I totally get what you're saying. And I always encourage people, you know, it's exactly what you're saying. It's so much more about the gathering than it is about the food. And, you know, if anyone is in a situation where they're like, no, I can try the gathering part, I absolutely can't do the cooking, totally get pizza. People would so much rather be around your table in a home, feeling safe and seen, eating pizza that, you know, the delivery guy dropped off. Because I always think about it like this. Everybody's going to eat dinner, right? Mm-hmm. They might as well do it together.
Mm.
So I think of all the people I love sitting alone, maybe on their couch or you know, having the same old experience with their kids and, you know, doing the same thing every night, and say like, you know, everybody's going to eat dinner. Let's just do it together. And then our kids can play together with your kids and we can share some memories. And the other thing I think is nobody minds. Like you said, you only make three things. I bet people love that they know what it's going to taste like to go to your house. You know, I think we connect memory and taste so much.
Wow.
So my friends totally know. I don't make something new every time. They know what it's going to taste like at my house. They know what kind of smells and flavors and spices that I gravitate towards. And that's okay. It's the same way that you would never expect, like, oh, you didn't redecorate completely. I've seen this wallpaper before.
Yeah.
Of course you have. It's part of our home, in the same way that those flavors and those meals are part of your home.
That's such an encouraging word. And one thing I've loved since we've been doing this is putting chargers out and putting a candle out and decorating the table and praying as I do it as well. And I thought, this is an avenue I never thought I could venture into. And yet in doing it, getting out of my comfort zone, I've grown and I've found life in it. And I see why Jesus says, don't neglect this and have people over and get around the table as he modeled in the Last Supper. I mean, there's a lot to this, isn't there? I mean, as far as what we can learn and gain from it even.
Oh, totally. And I think it's just like anything. When you get into the habit of it, it seems really normal to you. Mm-hmm. But when you're when you haven't done it at all, it feels crazy. But like anything, you just sort of develop a set of skills and muscle memory, and you figure out the way that you do it. You know, there's certain ways that I gather people in our homes, different than the way my mom does it, different than my mother-in-law. That's okay. So you have to kind of find your own language for it, and it gets easier over time.
Talking to Shauna Nyquist, her fabulous book is titled Savor, Living Abundantly Where You Are, As You Are. You got questions, I'd love to hear from you. Or maybe you've got that gift of hospitality. To call us and tell us about it, just things you've learned about gathering people in and around your table. Or maybe you're one of those pizza people. I want to hear from you too. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't go away. More with Shauna Nyquist in a minute. Tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Shauna Nyquist, author of the very wonderful book, Savor, Living Abundantly Where You Are, As You Are. It's a devotional. It's got recipes, and the cover and the design just make you feel like you're having this moment as you hold it. And the readings are short. There's scripture. There's application, things to think about. And then these wonderful recipes that I even think I might even be able to achieve. So that's saying something. Anyway, let's talk, Shauna, for a minute about the invitation to both feasting and fasting. And it seems that instead of really entering into both of these sort of extremes, we live somewhere in the middle and we really never experience God fully in either our feasting or our fasting. You know what I'm saying? Where we don't feel the oomph to enter into fasting, and we don't always feel the right to enter into feasting. You kind of make the distinction because this is a dated devotional coming off the holidays, but I think there's an ebb and flow to our lives in that way. What do you say?
You know, I just have found that what works well for me, there have been a couple seasons in my life where I've tried to be really structured about nutrition, and I think that's really important, and I learn a lot through that, but I never want to go through the Christmas season without eating my Aunt Mary's raisin bread. Mm-hmm. And I never want to, you know, like there's these little tastes. Again, taste is so much connected to memory. And I don't want to miss out on the rhythm of a year. You know, we go to this little lakeshore town in the summer, and there's a little local dairy there that makes the best ice cream. And, you know, and so summer to me tastes like that ice cream. And so then I pick a couple other times during the year, usually January and September, that I really try to focus on limiting at really high nutrition, high protein, no sugar, that kind of stuff, just so that it's not always more, 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 more. I think we have so much to learn from our appetites, and there's something so healthy about putting limits on our appetites sometimes, almost kind of recalibrating back to zero a little bit.
Yeah.
So everybody does it a different way, but for me, that's been really helpful.
And I love that. And there is power in saying no to yourself and making yourself deal with it. But those who maybe are bent that way won't venture into feasting, and then vice versa. But I think that that ebb and flow, if we have both, we'll have a rhythm. And yet your rhythm will look different than mine, and that needs just to be okay, right?
Absolutely. Yeah. And I think, you know, not everybody is as connected sort of to like seasons and holidays and traditions as I am. So you have to make it work the way that works for your family, for where you live, for how it works for you.
So this is a kind of a personal question. Don't answer it if you don't want to. But you look at all the aspects of what you do, writing your blog, writing books, speaking, a mom, working at a church, you know, even your Thursday night gathering. Is there any of these things where you know you're called to them, but maybe take more out of you than the other thing?
Well, speaking is definitely the hardest part for me.
Me too. Keep going. Sorry.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
No. Yeah, I to be perfectly honest with you, I don't really enjoy it. I don't feel like I'm particularly good at it. And so I get really nervous. And you know, most of the speaking that I do, you have to travel to do it. And, I don't love spending that much time away from my boys. So, I could have people in our house every night. I could write all day. The thing that's a challenge for me is the speaking thing.
Isn't that interesting? Wow. I do radio, I do writing, and I do speaking. And I started as a speaker, then I became an author, then I got into radio. And I still say this to my intercessors. There's fruit in it. I see it when I'm there. But what it costs me is so much more significant than those hours of solitude in writing, you know, Oh, and even radio, talking with people, I feel there's life in it, and I go home with a spring in my step. So I think it's good to pay attention. Even if he's called us to it, if it drains us, that there's got to be some kind of limit around it, because we have limits, you know?
Yeah, I feel just exactly the same way. It doesn't mean I'll never do it again, but it means I need to be more careful with how I do it and how much I do it. Mm-hmm. But I feel just the same. Writing's hard work, but mm-hmm. I love it. Mm-hmm. I feel excited at the end of the day. I think it's fun. Hosting people is just pure joy for me, but I do have to sometimes grapple with the teaching side of it. Mm,
so good. 877-933-2484. I've never talked to a fellow author speaker who's ever said that, so I'm just having a little moment here that it's helping me. 877-933-2484. Tom's calling in from Fargo. Tom, welcome.
Hi, Susie.
How are you?
I so enjoy so many of your guests. Today, all I saw was parallels between what God expects and how your guest was saying how her kids, you know, would be nice. It's nice to have the perfect backpack, but just play.
Yeah.
And how God expects us to just come as we are to him. You know, how we try to strive, have the perfect this, perfect that, but he just wants us to drop everything, come as we are. And I saw so many parallels as to what she was talking about to how God relates to us.
Mm, isn't that the truth, Tom? Shauna, do you want to say anything to Tom?
Oh, I totally agree. I think that's a really good point. And I think, as ever, there's so much that we can learn about our relationship with God when we look at our relationships with our children. Mm. I think that's a very profound thing. I think God is showing us a lot about himself through that.
Yeah. Tom, isn't it just good news that God wants to enjoy you, that you're not just his slave, you're an heir, you're a son, and there's times he just wants you to enjoy him because he enjoys you. I mean, isn't that a breath of fresh air when you think about it?
It really is. And how your guest was saying, she prays around the seats of who's going to sit in those chairs. Mm. And what a blessing. It's already a blessing into the future. She's already blessing her guests. Oh, what a wonderful thing.
It's just great. So I'm wondering if you're wondering what I'm wondering is, I'm wondering when we get to go over there for dinner so she can pray over our chairs and stuff. What do you say?
You're invited anytime. Okay. I'd love to have you around our table.
You heard it here, Tom. Thank you for that call. God bless you. Thanks for checking in. 877-933-2484. Virginia's calling in from Baldwin.
Thank you. Oh, it's a pleasure to talk with you today. I'm calling to share a beautiful memory from my childhood. When I was a child, there was a man next door who was elderly and lost his wife. And so my mother, she invited him for dinner every night for 7 years.
Mm. Wow.
And it was a beautiful thing. And then afterwards, he didn't want to go home. So I would wash the dishes and he would wipe and we would visit. And it was precious.
Mm.
Yeah. So I just wanted to honor my mom, who is turning 87 this month. Mm. That was a beautiful legacy that she left me and my family.
Well, Virginia, thank you for sharing. And Shauna, isn't that just, I mean, that's what the Bible talks about when Jesus says, you know, you give a cup of cold water, you know, I take note of it. These are the things that the world misses, but heaven sees for sure, don't you say?
Totally. And when I think about hospitality, I think that story is the heart of it. I don't think it's, magazine-worthy menus and, performance and trying to outcook each other and make everything amazing. I think it's that. I think it's making space for people when they would otherwise be alone. Mm. I think that's a really profound and beautiful story.
Wow, Virginia, thank you for that. Maybe someone's listening today and you know someone who's alone. Even as you're talking, Sean, I'm thinking, I just know a young adult population of young singles who wish they were married. And I'm thinking, I'm getting them over. I'm going to have them over for dinner and just talk with them. I mean, I bet they would love that, you know?
Oh, absolutely. I think, and I always tell myself, if somebody doesn't want to come, if they need a night off, if they need a night to themselves, I trust them to tell me that.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm going to keep inviting, and I'm going to keep making and heard. And I think it's a really meaningful invitation that you give to someone.
I feel like the conversation for me personally is coming at the perfect time, because now it doesn't seem so scary, but this is sort of a shove into that next realm of really actively inviting people and making time and space. I just think it's beautiful. Well, I love this quote from one of your devotionals. You said, so many of us are really, really tired of the hustle, and the next right thing is to slow down, to go back to the beginning, to stop. And I love this. You say, I'm done with frantic. The new baseline for me is, will saying yes to this require me to live in a frantic way? The word that rings in my mind is anti-frantic. Fantastic. I mean, when you, you think about that and you look ahead and someone's inviting you, if inserting that into my calendar suddenly makes everything feel frantic, it has to be a no. And that's just wisdom.
Yeah, and that's one of the things that I think you can cultivate in your community. Like my girlfriends at this point, they've watched my journey. We've talked about this all together. If I have to say to them, hey girls, I can't do tonight. We need a home night. We need a family night. They don't say like, hey, are you ditching us? Or hey, you made a commitment to us. They say, good job saying what you need and telling the truth about your limitations. And so then when another friend needs the same thing, we cheer her on for saying, you know, please don't show up and have that be the wrong thing for your soul or for your kids or for your marriage. Please trust us enough to tell us the truth about where you are and let us give you space for that.
And you know what that is? That's an anti-drama zone right there, because you're all grown-ups enough to not take that personally. So there's a freedom to do what your soul needs. And then when you get together, it is actually nourishing, you know?
Absolutely. Totally. I think it's a real gift when women especially can give each other permission to say like, hey, I've hit my limit. I didn't know I would get here. So I wish I had planned differently, but I need downtime. I think that's always a healthy thing when we can give each other grace in those spaces.
Well, my oldest son after college moved to Nashville. He lived there for 6-7 years and is back to Minnesota now. But during his time there, he and his wife picked up this thing called the slow food movement. And they still do this where they have all their friends over for dinner, but they start cooking together. So they put music on. They're all chopping different things. And he said, you know, just to kind of protest to the fast food movement, we're gonna make several courses. We're gonna cook it together. We're gonna sit down and eat that first course. And I mean, and it's a several hour process. But he said just so much relationship building happens, and that I love that. I feel like, boy, that is a great revolt. You know what I mean? Where it's
I love that.
Yeah,
I think that's beautiful.
Having people over and working it out together, I think it's just excellent. So. Well, you have this reading in one of the devotionals on the whole idea of clinging, and I love this. You open with some of your very favorite things, as we've talked about, food and moments around food and table and connecting. And, you know, these are all different for us. But then you go on to say, though, that the very things we think we need to fill us up and form us need to come out of our white-knuckle grasp. And if we really want to be free, we even have to be willing to release those things to see that they can fully nourish us. Explain that whole idea of clinging and then even letting go of the things that you're hanging on to because you got to have them to be okay.
Well, you know, I think some of us are better at discipline than others, and some of us are better, but, you know, it's not something I'm great at. And especially, I think a lot of the things we love can also be things that we use to shield us from facing difficult things in our lives. So, for example, I can fill my house with people every night out of a pure, submitted spirit and a desire for hospitality. Or I can fill my house every night because I don't want to pay attention maybe to a broken relationship in my life, or I don't want to slow down enough to listen to something God's asking me to do. And so I think any of us, we use all kinds of good things to run away from things. And so I think it's a worthwhile set of questions to ask. Is there any good thing in my life that stopped being a good thing because I'm using it to avoid pain or avoid silence or avoid God's whisper in my life?
Wow, that's an excellent point. When you talk about the different aspects of community, one of the reasons, Shauna, people tend to avoid it is maybe they tried it, they had conflict, or they started to share, and what they shared wasn't handled well, and so they pulled back. I mean, we're in a society of people self-preserving, and sometimes for a really good reason. How do you break past that? I'm imagining just time around the table brings that one level down, the wall down to some degree. But you're bound to, if you're going to keep pressing in relationships with some of the same people, conflict is going to happen. So talk about navigating through those waters as you're staying committed to the community aspect.
Well, I think those are great questions, and those are really important questions to ask. And the biggest thing for me that's been helpful is just the assumption or the expectation that every relationship will hit conflict at a certain point. And a lot of times people think that when a relationship hits conflict, the relationship is over. I think when a relationship hits a conflict, the relationship is normal, you know, like it's a normal.
I think I lost her again. I wonder if it was a call waiting. I'm going to pitch for calls because her phone just dropped out. We might have to get her back.
I was going to misunderstand the other.
Oh, there we are. You dropped out for about 15 seconds.
Oh, no.
And I bet it was brilliant what you just said.
Oh.
Okay, the last thing I heard you say is when we approach relationships knowing that conflict is normal, take it from there.
Yeah, you know, we just get to, if that's part of the expectation, if you kind of build that into your mindset about friendship, then when you run into your first little snag, you don't automatically think about running away from the friendship. You think about, well, here we are. Our first disagreement or our first hurt feeling, now we get a chance to build to a new level of depth together. Hmm. Because that's what I find is the friendships that are the deepest in my life, they didn't get there without conflict. That's where some of that transformation happens. And so I think the more you can enter into conflict quickly and thoroughly, the more chance you have at letting it be a deepening part of your friendship as opposed to a relationship ender. Does that make sense?
Oh, very, very much. I have a friend who said, she says, I never get too excited about new friendships until we have our first conflict, because then I see what the friendship is made of. And because often that is the exit ramp for lots and lots of people. Like, oh, this is hard. I'm moving on. And
absolutely.
Wow. And then there's the potential of so much more if you can press on and press through. Well, talk to the issue of introverts versus extroverts, the different temperaments. If someone thrives on people and the other spouse is like, I thrive on solitude. How do you work that out with, you know, meeting the need for community, but also honoring the need for solitude?
Yeah. Well, you know, my husband and I are like the very extreme example of this. I'm very much an extrovert, and I happen to be an extrovert who works alone with just a laptop. Mm. So, I mean, by the time my writing day is done, I'm like a puppy, you know, who wants to play. And he's very much an introvert who works in a really busy, really relational ministry setting. So this is totally something we have to work out. And we've worked it out a couple different ways. One of them, it sounds silly, but anytime I gather people around the table, whenever he needs to be alone, he has total freedom to get up and leave. Some of it, too, is I'm just more of a night owl, and he likes to get to bed early. And so when it feels to me like the middle of the evening, sometimes he stands up and he says, this has been lovely.
I love it.
And that's just part of our arrangement. It's totally fine with me. The other thing that I find, too, is that oftentimes it's not that introverts don't want to gather people around their table. It's that they want to gather familiar people, and they want to have a conversation of great depth.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, like our Thursday night small group, it's not like we're having 12 strangers every week. A new rotation every week. It's people that we've known for years, and the depth of the conversation is really filling to the introverts around the table. And
yes,
so
excellent.
I would say it's not as simple as have people over or don't have people. For a lot of times, my husband is really filled up at the end of the night if we steer the conversation toward depth and meaning, as opposed to keeping the conversation really light. Sometimes that's the ball game for him.
You're describing me, your husband. That's me exactly.
Really?
And yeah. So surface conversation, I'm like, kill me now, because I can't even, you know, because any kind of output when you're doing too much social stuff, it's draining to me. So if we're going to do the social thing, I've got to have some depth to it. And my husband, we both are from really big families, but when we first started hosting Christmas, and they're all late night people, I would be like, well, I'd love having you guys stay as long as you want. And all the coats would be on our bed, and I would crawl under the covers and be buried under the coats. And they were like, see you, Suze. Thanks for having us again this year. I was so glad I could do that, because I couldn't keep my eyes open. But if there's freedom to each person to do what they need, then it's a win-win, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely. And I think, you know, a lot of times, like my ideal dinner party size is 12. My husband's ideal dinner party size is 4.
Mm.
He really prefers dinner with one other couple where you really get to go deep. And so we alternate that when we're gathering people in our home to make sure it's more on his terms or more on my terms. And again, the depth of the conversation is very important to make it work for him.
Excellent. So this is just a question about some of these recipes, if you don't mind. I got to ask you. So
yeah.
Pumpkin, banana, anything muffins. Can you talk about that one?
Yeah. So, you know, my husband, Aaron, eats gluten-free.
Me too. Wow.
And really?
Yeah. Sorry.
Oh my goodness.
Over-relating here. Sorry.
Have so much in common.
So good. Come over.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, sorry about that.
And so I'm always looking for ways to feed him well. And a lot of the kind of gluten-free substitute stuff isn't super healthy, and some of it's really expensive.
And some of it tastes like cardboard.
Yes, mm-hmm. That's the other problem. Yes. Mm-hmm. And so I'm just always looking for ways to kind of make something that he can eat, but that's also yummy enough for our boys to eat. And I'm not a great baker, so it can't be super complicated. And so, these were just kind of a trial and error. You know, how do I create muffins? And I made them all these different ways. And so what I realized is, okay, you have to have the pumpkin, you have to have the banana. But after that, you can do raisins or blueberries or chocolate chips or nuts or apricots or peaches. I mean, you really can add in anything you want. And so that's why we call them that, because I never make them the same way twice, I don't think. I just always get the bananas and the pumpkin in there.
So for the gluten-free, I'm gluten, dairy, and soy. Would you believe it? Intolerant. Gluten,
oh,
dairy,
man,
and soy.
That's
so
hard.
I know. So, you know, what would you do to make that muffin gluten-free then? It was, you know what I mean? Do you use rice flour?
I think I eat almond meal.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, that's the other thing. I don't tend to like a lot of the replacement flours. Mm-hmm. They just don't cook super well for me anyway. But almond meal tends to be something that I do use quite often.
Okay, if you don't.
And I think, you know.
Go ahead.
We get almond meal from Trader Joe's, and that's just, I keep bags and bags of it in the house. I use it for everything.
Wow, good to know. If you don't mind, I want to ask you about a few more of these. We don't hardly ever venture into this on this show, so it's sort of fun. So curried chicken salad tea sandwiches, what are those?
Okay, so I go in phases with recipes where, like, I make the same thing, you know, five times in a month. And when I was pregnant with Mac, who's now three, several of our friends were also pregnant, so I hosted a whole bunch of baby showers, and I brought these little chicken salad tea sandwiches to every single baby shower, and they were such a hit. And I think it's because, you know, curried chicken salad is not that unusual, but this one, instead of using mayo, you use cream cheese. And so it's a little bit thicker, and it has this really interesting flavor. And then you put toasted coconut and almonds and green onion on top, and it just has this really fresh, kind of unusual flavor. To me, it's perfect shower food, which I think is kind of fun. But we also just use it for sandwiches. We keep a tub of it in the fridge. So I just put it on whole wheat bread with some lettuce leaves for just like a normal lunch sandwich.
Wow, that's amazing. This one sounds amazing. My hubby would love this. Grilled peach and caramel sundaes.
A friend of mine is a writer in Nashville, and he knows that I love to cook, and he loves to grill. And he texted me, and he said, okay, I'm having a dinner party. I don't know how to cook. I only know how to grill. What do I make for dessert? And so I said, you know, if you grill the peaches and make a real easy caramel sauce, then you're all set. You just have to have somebody bring you some vanilla ice cream. So it's kind of one of our tricks in the summer. We're basically, we want to be outside as much as possible. So I never want to have to come back in and use the oven. So anything, I'll do absolutely anything on the grill to not have to use the oven.
Love it. So you grill the peaches, get a caramel sauce.
You grill the peaches. Yeah. So, and you can do the caramel sauce way ahead of time. You just might have to warm it up to loosen it. Have one of your friends bring a tub of vanilla ice cream. And then the peaches, you can brush them with melted butter, and they get this really, you know, kind of, it's almost like a peach pie taste, but a little bit of that grill smokiness.
Wow.
I love that combination of the hot and cold. So you have this perfectly cold ice cream and then the warm peaches over it. And then the caramel just makes it, you know, rich and buttery tasting. So you don't need the caramel, but I always like it.
I'm having all this when I go to heaven. I'm just saying. Okay, one last one. Annette's fondue. Which one is it? Talk us about. Tell us about that one.
Yeah, you know, Annette is my very best friend. We met when we were freshmen in college in California, and I just talked to her yesterday. We talk every single week. And she's a person, one of the things I've learned from her is she celebrates moments and memories really well. So, like, she'll throw a party for the first anniversary of when someone moved into their new house, or when someone gets a new job, or she's really good at marking those moments. And she quite often marks moments with her special fondue. And so when I think of fondue, I think, oh, we're marking an important moment at Annette's house. So I love it. It's a really yummy recipe. It's really easy. And, you know, fondue is fun because it's so tactile. You're dipping things and you're eating with your hands and everyone's around the table and you're kind of making a mess. So it's a fun kind of memory maker meal that I think people like to kind of get involved with the cheese part of it. So
what a fun conversation.
It's a fun one for a party.
Love that. Well, here's a final quote I'm going to read from your book, and then I'll have you pray if that's okay. You wrote, friendship is an opportunity to act on God's behalf in people's lives, reminding each other who God is. When we do the hard, intimate work of friendship, we bring a little more of the divine into daily life. As we wrap up, I feel this way. I just feel God's invitation to say, trust me, make a space at your table and see what happens. And thank you, Shauna, for just sort of lifting our chins to look at this. And would you just pray for us, all of us, as we're considering maybe the next move God wants us to make for the sake of hospitality?
Sure. Dear Jesus, thank you for the goodness of the world that you made. Thank you for the beauty of it and the detail and the dimension and the smells and the sounds of the extraordinary world that you made. Pray that you would help us to be people who notice it all, who soak it all up, who dwell deeply in the goodness of the world that you made. And God, I pray that you will help us to be people who are inviters, who are opening our front doors, who are pulling out our chairs, who are making space for people. And I pray very specifically that each one of us today would think about a person who's forgotten, who's alone, who's hurting, who's isolated, who could use an invitation to join us around our table as a family member, as a friend. I pray that you would help us to be courageous and intentional as we gather the people that you love so dearly. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, Shauna, you are just a dear sister, and I want to thank you for this time today. Thanks so much.
Oh, this was my pleasure. Thank you.
Well, I pray our paths cross someday, and congratulations on a great book.
Thank you.
Yeah, God bless you.
Thanks. You too, Susie.
I will feast at the table of the Lord. I will feast at the table of the Lord. I won't hunger anymore at his table. I will feast at the table of the Lord. I will feast at the table of the Lord. And I won't hunger anymore at his table. Come all you weary, come and find. His yoke is easy, his burden.
Enjoyable conversation that was. I'm Susie Larson. That was hour one of Live the Promise. Coming up hour two, we've got the Pierce brothers in to talk about the places that they're going to reach the global youth. You're in for a treat. Don't go away. Hour two is up next.